A, which is the final study guide, is worth twice as much as any other study guide. If you notice on the back, there's all kinds of fine print, which we'll start with tonight. So let's look together at the summary of this study of Revelation. We're here in week 25. That's as much as we need to have made our way through. And if you're visiting with us tonight, you have my sympathy. Not much hope of understanding what in the world's going on as you look at this, but it's great to have you here. And if you're intrigued, you might be glad to know that all previous 24 lectures have been taped, and you could devote hours of your life to getting caught up. But here's what we've got: a number of sections. Everything comes up in sevens in the book of Revelation, and let's just review quickly what we saw from back in September when we began. The first part of Revelation was the simple part. There were seven letters to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were actual cities in what is now Turkey, but was then Asia Minor, Roman cities with Greek-speaking people who received letters. And the letters had a lot of differences, but despite the differences, the similarity to all seven letters was this: a strong admonition to overcome. And the great rewards were offered to those in those churches that would overcome. To Ephesus, Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life." To the Christians in Smyrna, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." To the Christians in Pergamum, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." Thyatira, "He who overcomes and who keeps my word until the end, to him I'll give him authority over the nations." And on it goes. And you read these urgent letters from Christ himself to the seven churches, and you just got to come to the conclusion that the people living in those days were about to face some pretty big things, some pretty hard times. If overcoming was that important, if overcoming was that rewarding, and if that was your conclusion, that the people who lived in those days were facing some pretty critical times, some big hard times just ahead, you'd get it right. As becomes clear, as we break into the more difficult portion of the book of Revelation, which is the majority of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 to 7 is the next part, and there, if you remember, a scroll was taken out of the hand of God by Christ himself, and the scroll was sealed up like a will or testament would be sealed up with seven seals, and each of the seven seals were broken by Christ himself, who was the only one worthy to break the seals. And every time a seal was broken, there was a picture or a revelation given. Christ's conquest, war, famine, death, persecution, the end of the world, and then a more complicated vision of the seventh seal. The end of the world needs to be understood using biblical language to interpret biblical symbolism. We came to see that it was the end of the world as they knew it. It was the very same language that Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Old Testament prophets used when a civilization was about to be judged and brought to an end. And what we saw was that the Jewish civilization, the old covenant community, was being brought to an end. It was the end of the world as they knew it. And that's what the seven seals showed as each one was broken. And that referred, we looked at it and saw how much sense we could make of the fact that it referred to the terrible destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in the year 68 to 70 AD. Just a generation after Jesus predicted the fall of the temple, it happened. In fact, 40 years after he predicted it, it happened. The seventh seal is broken, and the result is that seven angels are given seven trumpets to blow, and so chapters 8 to 14 covers the blowing of the seven trumpets. And what we saw when we looked at that is just more of the same, more of the revelation of what was going to happen within that generation. It was all about the things that would shortly take place. The land is burned when the first trumpet is blown. A mountain, which is a symbol of God's people, the city of God, the mountain of God, is thrown into the sea. It's a way of symbolically, using biblical symbolism, a way of symbolically saying that Jerusalem and Israel and the old covenant community was about to be destroyed, as they were about to be destroyed. We get to chapters 15 to 18, or chapters 16 to 19, depending on how you count them here. The titles don't quite line up with my text, pardon that, but it's all very confusing. And you get seven angels pouring out seven bowls of wrath. And as you look at the horrendous details of what's revealed when the bowls of wrath are poured out upon the land, you see it's still more about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the first generation. As you see for the very last phrase there of the seventh angel pouring out the seventh bowl of wrath, the fall of Babylon. Jerusalem was Babylon. Babylon, the great prostitute, was a way of speaking about the prostituted state of Israel. They had gone a whoring. They had gone off and crawled into bed with a Caesar, so to speak. They had formed a godless alliance with the Roman Empire, as seen by the fact that towering over the Temple of Jerusalem was the fortress of Antonio, the Roman fortress, and Roman soldiers would look down on the temple worship and laugh and make obscene jokes about the Jews worshiping God down there. Well, they had sold out to the Romans, and they had become unfaithful to God, and so were described as Babylon falling. We finally made it into the last portion of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 to 22, and although it doesn't say seven, there were, in fact, if you count it in a certain way, seven final visions. It's very tempting to see seven visions, although you could count it up to be eight or nine if you wanted to, because everything else comes in seven. And here we see something different. Not only pictures about what was to shortly take place, but we saw in the seven final visions something different. When we saw in the first vision the Word of God sitting on a white horse, we were seeing a picture not just of what was to shortly take place, but what was to take place after what shortly took place. That is, the whole Christian experience, the whole history of the Christian church going out and conquering the world as the Christ, the Word of God, with a sword proceeding from His mouth, conquers the world with the gospel. There's still some stuff about what will shortly take place. An angel standing in the sun proclaiming another supper, Christ's enemies seized and destroyed, is very clearly a reference to that first generation. But Satan bound for 1,000 years, thrones, and they sat upon them, and the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, we saw were clearly a reference to the whole length of the Christian life, the whole Christian history, which is now 2,000 years and still counting. And in the middle of that, the sixth vision was a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, which is the real ending of the world, not just the end of the world as they knew it, the destruction of Jerusalem, but the real end of the world is Christ sitting on a throne and judging all of humanity. So what we got in the book of Revelation is predictions about what, mostly predictions about what must shortly take place, but also predictions about way well beyond that, now 2,000 years and still counting. And this brings me to what is known as the partial preterist view. The preterist view being the view that this book is mostly about what took place shortly after it was written, as it says in the first verse of chapter 1, but partial preterism because there are references to that which hasn't yet taken place. It's too much to say that it's the book of Revelation isn't about our future. It's just mostly about John's immediate future. That summary perhaps will continue to help you as you continue in your daily Bible reading or in other settings to look into the book of Revelation. I give that outline to you so you can sort of keep track of any particular chapter. And now we come to the concluding verses of Revelation chapter 22 and the summary of the whole letter. This is John's summary of the book. And I want to show you that the summary from verses 6 to 21 really comes down to two basic statements, and from those two basic statements are three applications. And then I want to show you that those three applications are really the applications for the whole of the book, so that if anyone were to ask you, what's the use of the book of Revelation? If it's all about then what's it got to do with us now? What's the use of it? I'll show you these three applications, which are so woven into the fabric of the letter that it's easy to see this is what John is getting at. This is what it's for, and you'll see it's as useful for us and for all generations as it was for that first generation. Okay, so two statements that come out of this summary and then the applications that are formed. The first statement is that these words are faithful and true. Now, that should ring a bell with us. I'm in trouble. This electric screen is terrific but narrow. These words are faithful and true. Jesus Himself is described as faithful and true in chapter 19 when He's pictured on a white horse. Christ's name is faithful and true, and He is the Word of God. Now, these words are faithful and true as well, it says. We see that in verse 6. These words are faithful and true is exactly what it says. We see a reference to it in verse 7 when it says, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy." Why would they be blessed to heed the words? Because the words are faithful and true. We see it in verses 8 and 9 where John is inclined to worship the angel who gives the words, and he's told not to do that because the angel was simply a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, identifying John with the prophets as if to say all your words are true. You see it in verses 13 to 16 where Christ Himself says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." Christ gives His credentials. "I'm the first and the last. I'm the root and the offspring. I'm the bright morning star. And I've sent my angel to testify these things." What's He saying? He's saying these words are faithful and true, as proven by the fact that they come from Christ Himself. And more of the same in verses 18 and 19, where terrible curses are levied upon anyone who would change the words of the prophecy. I testify to you, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. The curse is appropriate because these words are faithful and true. So how dare anyone change them? How dare anyone take away from them? How dare anyone add to them? These are the faithful and true words. That being the case, this being the first statement of the summary, the application I think should be obvious. What he's saying is, because these words are faithful and true, you should trust them and obey them. Put your faith in these words. Believe these words and show that you have faith in these words of God by trusting them enough to obey them. Trust and obey is the point, the first point of the summary, the first application. The second statement that's made here in the summary, and with this we'll have sort of plowed our way through, is the statement that you see in verse 7, which says the time is near. That's what he says in verse 7. Just a quotation. Behold, I'm coming quickly. The implication is the time is near because it's coming quickly. And then verses 10 to 12. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There it is. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. When God gave Daniel his revelation hundreds of years before Christ, he lays out the plan of the future, and then he says, seal up the words. And that's a reference to the fact that what God told Daniel wasn't going to take place for a long time. So he says, seal up the words. But what God gave John was going to happen immediately. So he says, don't seal up the words, because this isn't something to put away for future use. This is relevant to now. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. And then these strange words in verse 11 can be understood in terms of the fact that it's all about to happen. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who's holy still keep himself holy. Very strange words in the Bible, aren't they? Let the wicked one keep being wicked. Let the unholy person keep being holy. What's the point? The point is, basically, it's too late. Basically, it's so close to the end that there's hardly any point in talking about changing now. And you know, that's a passage that can be lined up with other passages that say now is the day of salvation and now is the time to repent and so on. But the phrasing as we have it here is a way of issuing a warning that the urgency of the thing, the urgency of the fact that the time is near. Same with verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's a balance to verse 11. Let the one who's wrong still do wrong. Then on the other hand, no. The Spirit says come, so we say to the Spirit, come. And it's not too late. It's not too late. Quick, let's get this straight. Let's act upon it quickly because the time is near. It's going to happen. So what's the application? Well, the application of this, which is our second, the first application, trust and obey the words. The second application is, in other words, soon the world as you know it will be forever changed. And understand that the soonness in Revelation is the soonness of one generation, within 40 years of the life of Christ, within just a few years of the writing of the book of Revelation, the world as they know it would be forever changed. So it was essential that they do something quickly. If they're going to get right with God, they need to get right with God really quickly. So that brings us to the third and final application. In other words, trust and obey Christ now. Believe in Christ now. And these being the three applications of the summary, it would be safe to guess that they are the three applications or the three main points of the whole book. And I'd like to show you that's true. That in fact, what John has been saying all along is these words are true, so trust them and obey them. The world as you know it is soon to be forever changed, so you don't have much time, you people in the first generation. So trust and obey Christ now. This is, in fact, the application of the whole of the book. In fact, it's the application of the whole of the Bible when you think about it. Let me show you, in wrapping things up tonight and getting another sort of overview of the book of Revelation, that this is, in fact, a three-part application of the whole letter by drawing on the fact that in this summary, verses 6 to 21, there are two times when the word blessed occurs. It occurs in verse 7. Look at this with me. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. See that? The word blessed occurs in verse 7. And it also occurs in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, you know, someone might ask, is that the first mention of the word blessed, or the second, or what? And then might decide to get a concordance out, very simple thing, and say, how many times is the word blessed used in the book of Revelation? And Guess what? It's seven times. And this is the sixth and the seventh time as we come to the end of the book. John is very careful. He's a poet. He's very careful to make all his, to choose all his words carefully. And it's just a, it's a very interesting thing that he was very careful not to say blessed more than seven times, because seven is the number of divine completion. Seven is the number of qualitative perfection. And the book of Revelation is perfect as it is. That's why there's a curse on anyone who change it, because everything is just as it should be, and there are seven blessings pronounced upon certain people all the way through. What I want to show you, and this shouldn't take too long, is the seven blessings themselves. You have it here on your handout. Give you a chance to see the verses in their context. And in each case, I want to show you that the application to this pronouncement of blessing is either the first or the second or the third application that we've already seen. That in every case, in regard to every blessing, he's either saying, trust and obey these words, or he's saying, don't have much time, the time is near, or he's saying, trust and obey Christ. So let me show you that. Blessing number one, way back at the beginning of the book. Oh, this is annoying, sorry. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Strongly inclined to move forward and make this smaller. There we go. Oh, okay. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's the first time that John pronounces a blessing. Perhaps you remember that. We talked about that at the very beginning, that this book should be a blessed experience. If it causes quarrels or it frustrates you, then you're reading it wrong, because it's supposed to be a great blessing. Well, what's the application of that blessing? Quite obviously, we're being told that the words are faithful and true. That's how it is, that you're blessed for reading it or hearing it and heeding it. Very obviously, it's telling us that the time is near. That's the first time he said that, the time is near, so that's the application. And then thirdly, the application is trust and obey Christ now, because to heed the things which are written is to trust and obey Christ. That's what you would do if you were to commit yourself to heeding the things which are written. You'd become a Christian. You'd trust and obey Christ above all and beyond all. So that's the first blessing, and there you see the three applications. Let me show you that it sort of continues in the same way as we go. Here's the second mention of blessing. Chapter 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. A very strange phrase when you think about it. How blessed, how happy are you if you're dead? We don't normally think that way. But it's not just any dead person. It's dead people who die in the Lord. That is, blessed are you who die if dying you are a person in the Lord. So obviously the application is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust and obey him. That's what you do with that blessing. You say, oh, isn't this interesting? The dead who die in the Lord are blessed from now on. Well, what are you going to do about that? You're going to entrust yourself to Christ. You're going to become a Christian, because then you don't need to fear death. Think about that. You can walk across the street only half looking to see if there's cars coming, because if you die, well, it wouldn't be the end of the world. It'd just be a huge nuisance to your family. But you'd be with the Lord, and so you'd be blessed, right? That's what he's saying. You'd be blessed. You don't have to fear death. You still might want to avoid it, but you wouldn't have to fear it, okay? Blessing number three, Jesus says, and do you remember this? This little phrase, if you can remember back to chapter 16, just kind of bloops up. It's not even in context particularly. It's just John is explaining a trumpet or a bowl of wrath or something, then all of a sudden Jesus speaks up. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. It's sort of a wake-up call halfway through. He said that earlier. He says it now in the middle of the book. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. That's a strong language and perhaps puzzling language for us to hear from the mouth of Christ halfway through the revelation. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Well, you know what that means. That means the time is near. He's coming like a thief. He's coming unexpectedly. You don't leave the light on at night for the thief to come. He's not something you expect. He just breaks in all of a sudden. He comes unexpectedly. So that's a reference to the fact that Christ was coming in judgment upon Jerusalem very, very, very quickly, very, very sneakily. And they didn't have much time to prepare. But what else do we see here? We see that we ought to trust and obey Christ now. That is, we ought to entrust ourselves to him. We ought to become Christians. How do we see that? Well, it's what he means when he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. What's it mean to stay awake? It means to get spiritually alive or awake and stay spiritually alive. Now, there were people who were dropping off to sleep. That is, they were losing their spiritual edge. They were keen for a while, and then they just sort of dozed off. And John's generation was a very deadly time to doze off because you could miss your cue. When the armies came up against Jerusalem, you wouldn't notice that, you wouldn't be remembering that Jesus had said, now's the time to escape the city and run off into the hills. All those who did what Jesus said escaped the Roman destruction. And those who were asleep at the switch, so to speak, failed to be saved. So we want to trust and obey Christ now. And what's it mean to keep your garments? Blessed is the one who keeps his garments. The point is, the person who stays dressed. Keep your shirt on is what he's saying. Don't let your clothes fall off. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about remaining spiritually clothed, remaining dressed up. And how does a Christian dress up? Remember the parable, the man who wasn't allowed into the banquet hall because he didn't have a garment? Well, the garment is the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed with Christ if we've been baptized and accepted by him. We're clothed with Christ. So he says, stay clothed. Keep the righteousness of Christ about you. Don't give it up. Don't start trusting in yourself for your salvation. Don't stop entrusting yourself entirely to Christ and his grace in order to be pleasing and righteous to God. You'll be blessed if you stay awake. You'll be blessed if you keep your clothes on. That is, if you stay in a relationship of trusting Christ for his righteousness commuted to you, imputed to you. And so the obvious application is, be a follower of Christ, remain a follower of Christ. Then we come to number four. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Well, these are true words of God is pretty obviously the first application. Again, look, these words are faithful and true. You're not reading some strange conjecture about the end times. You're reading about what's definitely true. So it's that again. But the other message, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's that mean? That means become a follower of Christ. That means trust and obey Christ now. Because the marriage supper is a way of talking about the eternal fellowship that we will have one day when we see the Lord face to face. And it's a way of talking about the fellowship that we have right now with him, though we have it spiritually, and it doesn't taste nearly as good. But the fellowship that we have with Christ, which we have now as a reality, and will have consummated as a tremendous reality in the eternal places, can be compared to a feast. Think about how Jesus spoke to the Christians who were complacent in Laodicea. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. I'll feast with him. Christ offers us a feast. And he is our feast. He's our bread. He's our life. We have an opportunity in our experience as believers in Christ to be continually feasting on his presence. And that feast will be even more spectacularly satisfying when we get into eternity. But for now, we have the opportunity to eat with the Lamb, to be at his supper table. And of course, that privilege is given to those who trust and obey Christ, those who are truly committed followers. So that's the point of that blessing as well. And so then we get to chapter 20, and we read there, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We looked at that and saw that's a reference to the whole long period of time in which the people of Christ, the people who have humbled themselves before the Lord, who are meek before him, gradually increase their influence in the world. They reign with the authority of Christ. That is, they live out their life as people who bring people to Christ. They pass on the authority of Christ, or they serve the world in the authority of Christ, and so they reign in that sense, and as a result continue to impact and change the world. That's what that's a reference to. And 1,000 years is a biblically symbolic way of saying a long, long, long time. In actual fact, it's been 2,000 years now. But the blessing is pronounced upon those who have a part in the first resurrection. That's how you get to reign with Christ. And what does that mean? Well, the first resurrection is regeneration, spiritual birth. So how do you get the blessing of the first resurrection? You become a Christian. You trust and obey Christ. Now, let's think about this for a minute. There's two resurrections. Jesus talked about them in John chapter 5, and then they occur here again in Revelation. There's two resurrections, which is really good because there's two deaths. Okay, the first resurrection is spiritual resurrection. It's becoming a Christian. It's regeneration. And if you get in on the first resurrection, then you're alive in Christ. Okay, and then you're all set for the second resurrection, which is in John chapter 5, a resurrection to life of those who are alive because they've had the first resurrection, or a resurrection to judgment to those who are not in the first resurrection. So if you've been regenerated, if you've been born again of the Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, then you're all set and ready to go to the second resurrection, and it'll be a resurrection to a life. It's called in Romans chapter 8 the redemption of the body. And that which Christ has done for your spirit already, he does for your body on the last day, and you go off into an eternity as Christ has promised, with a body similar to Christ's resurrection body, because he's the firstborn from among the dead. And if you haven't experienced the first resurrection, then the second resurrection is very bad news, because you get raised in order to be judged. And this is a horrible thing to think, but you get raised in a body so that you can be judged in your body. So it's a dreadful thing. So the first resurrection is all good news, and the second resurrection becomes good news if you have taken part in the first resurrection. And the second resurrection is terrible news if you miss the first resurrection. So you don't want to miss the first resurrection. You want to get new life in Christ. Along with that, in the book of Revelation, there's two deaths. There's the first death and the second death. First death is the one that you can't escape unless you happen to be alive when Christ returns, because some Christians will be alive and they won't die first. They'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. And that's the generation that misses the first death. Everybody else gets in on the first death, which is physical death. And it's a real bad thing, except that Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. And you won't die. And Christians in the book, writing the Bible, didn't even call it death. They just called it sleep, because death was too scary a word for what was no longer scary, because it lost its sting. So the first death is physical death, and everyone has an appointment with that death, unless we happen to be living in the last generation. And I think I've given you lots of indication in the book of Revelation that we're probably not. But that's true, right? Most people are probably not. Only one generation gets to live in the last day, and they miss the first death. But the second death is the really dreadful one. That's spiritual death. That's fire and brimstone forever. That's darkness and separation and isolation from God for all eternity. And you don't get in on the second death if you've gotten in on the first resurrection. You probably can't escape the first death unless you happen to be living when Christ actually returns, but you can escape the second death. And the way you escape the second death is by getting in on the first resurrection. Okay, so that's what that's taught. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection, that is, those who are born again. Over these, the second death has no power. So how do you do that? How do you get in on that blessing? By being a follower of Christ. And that's the fifth blessing. And then there's a sixth blessing. Behold, Jesus says all of a sudden, and this is in our text tonight, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, once again, he says, I'm coming quickly. And he wasn't mistaken, and he wasn't trying to make us mistaken. He wasn't trying to get us to think he wasn't trying to get every generation of Christians to think that that he was going to come back any minute now, which would make almost every generation wrong until the one that happened to be alive when it actually happened. He's talking to the first generation. He's saying, the time is near. The world as you know it is about to end. I'm coming quickly. But blessed is he, whoever you are, who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And you see, that's really a repeat of the first blessing. So what's he saying? He's saying all the same three things again. These words are faithful and true. That's why you're blessed if you heed the words, because they're true. The time is near. I'm coming quickly. And so get on it. Trust and obey Christ now. Give yourself entirely to Christ. Be a wholehearted follower of Christ because of all these things. And then we finally come to the seventh and final. You can tell it's final because it's seventh. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. And that plainly is another reference to trusting and obeying Christ now, becoming a believer, becoming a person of faith. You wash your robes. What's that mean? That means that you live in a state of continually bringing yourself to God for his forgiveness. You get a robe of righteousness by becoming a Christian. You get robed in the righteousness of Christ so that just as in his life God looked at Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he looks at you if you've entrusted yourself to Christ, and he says the same thing because you're wearing the same robe. You're wearing the righteousness of Christ. So he says, my beloved son or my beloved daughter whom I'm well pleased. And you say, well, it's not me, it's Christ. And that's true. But you get the approval of God because you're dressed up in the righteousness of Christ. But then things happen in real life, and we defile ourselves, and we sin, and we stumble. The Apostle John said in his letter, I write these things that you won't sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's our propitiation. So we need to continually come back to God for forgiveness and cleansing, confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness again on a daily basis, and that's the washing of our robes. You see it earlier in the book of Revelation, where those who went through the tribulation of those days came into the presence of God and their robes were dirty. That is, they had sinned and they had displeased God and they disappointed themselves and they'd fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a fountain filled with blood and they could wash their robes in it. So this is talking about staying in a relationship of trusting and obeying Christ. And if you do, you get to eat from the tree of life. That is, if you do, you get eternal life. So what he's saying is trust and obey Christ now. So the seven blessings, which are obviously distributed through the book, give us an opportunity to do an overview of the book. And in the overview, I hope you see that what the book of Revelation is talking about is largely about what was going to take place in that generation, but has application to all generations just by the very nature of the points that were coming out. The book of Revelation stands as a loud declaration that whatever is about to take place in your generation, when we consider what took place in the first generation, we see that the only safe way to live is in a relationship of real vital faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the conclusion, the end of the book of Revelation. I just want to show you one other thing, and with that I'll quit. But I want to say that the Kingdom Kids show next week brings to conclusion the Sunday Night Life presentations here in the sanctuary. This is what happens each year, that we have a few more Sunday evening meetings, but attendance is so humble that we scamper back into the fireside room. So we'll have a couple of Sunday Night Lives in the fireside room in June, and the numbers will probably warrant being in there. And if not, it'll be wonderfully compact, and you'll feel like you're at a real popular event. What we'll do for at least one of those two Night Lives, and maybe for both, is have a wide open, mostly eschatology question and answer period. And so what I'd like you to do in the next couple of weeks, if you've been following the series of Revelation, is just peruse the book of Revelation and see if you're still in a fog about any particular part. And if I could help at all, I'd be honored. So you can come with your questions, and we'll just do a sort of open mic, stand where you are and ask a question, see what I can do with it, and I'll try to be as helpful as possible. Not just the book of Revelation. Let's try to just stay on end times. Let's try to stay on eschatology, but not just the book of Revelation. If you're wondering how, you know, the 70 weeks of Daniel fits in, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, or the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, give me a shot. See if I can be a help. Yeah, that'll be maybe interesting. This will be interesting for me. So that's what we'll do. But let me just show you one other thing, and then with that we conclude tonight. It's a question of relevance. Let me just run this by you. Here's the question I want to answer as we conclude. If the book of Revelation is about the things that took place in the first century, I've been saying for 25 weeks now that it is. If the book of Revelation is about the things that took place in the first century, or even if it's mostly about the things that took place in the first century, which is what I hold to as the partial preterist view. If the book of Revelation isn't about being left behind in the next few months, but rather mostly about the things that took place in the first century, then the question screams out, how is it relevant to us in the 21st century? And I've had a number of people ask me that, and both here and in other settings, like, how can you possibly believe the book of Revelation happened 2,000 years ago? Because then it would be irrelevant to us. And I hope what we've seen over these 25 weeks equips you to answer that question. There's no doubt about it that the preterist position, the position that says it's mostly about the things that took place in the first century, is being absolutely clobbered to death. Well, not to death, but certainly clobbered to oblivion by what's called the premillennial view these days. I mean, if it came to a hand count, premillennialism would be true, because it does have the majority vote these days. And the premillennial position, the idea that it's all about the literal return of Christ, and it's probably pointing to what's happening right now, and you can read your newspaper and see what's going on in Jerusalem today and see lots of evidence for the fact that Christ is probably going to return any minute. Now, that premillennial view is so popular because of what I call the relevance of imminence. Imminence means hanging over, just about to happen. And what convinces many, many people these days of premillennialism, of what is the standard opinion on the meaning of the book of Revelation, is that it makes the book so very relevant. And what they mean is, you see, it's like reading the newspaper. It's just like exactly what's happening. And the entertaining thing about that is that that's exactly what people have been saying since, you know, at least 1000 A.D. When the calendar turned to 1000 A.D., all kinds of people noticed Revelation 20,000 years. See, we're in the last generation. And they've been saying that ever since. When Napoleon started storming Europe, people said, it's so obvious that he's the beast from across the land. And then he turned out not to be. But a number of strongly premillennial organizations that still around today advocating premillennialism started in the 1820s and the 1830s, and was all about Napoleon, but Napoleon turned out not to be the beast. And World War I was, to some people, a clincher. As World War I started, a nation against nation, it was so obvious, this is the end time. And then World War I ended. So that wasn't the end time. So then they get in the Roaring Twenties, and they did the Charleston for 10 years, and then the Depression, and then World War II, and oh, here it is again, and Hitler's so obviously the Antichrist. But He died in a bunker, and that was that. So then we go on, and you know, you may have grown up as I did with all kinds of guesses of what 666. Do you know six? That's the number of letters in Ronald, what's his name, Reagan's name, and Henry Kissinger, and then there was Saddam Hussein, pretty obviously the Antichrist, and don't you know he's rebuilding Babylon, and on it goes. And the appeal of premillennialism is it tells people who are buying into it, guess what? You just happen to be living in the most critical time in human history, which satisfies something deep inside. So, well, you know, I sort of thought I was the center of the universe, so it would make sense that God put me in the very most critical time in human history. And books sell that way. So if you walk through the aisles of our Christian bookstores, you'll see, you know, 50 premillennial books for zero preterist books. Those are the odds, 50 to zero or something like that. This stuff sells because people want to be told, hey, we happen to be living in the most exciting times in Christian history. Well, that's the relevance that I'm trying to turn you away from. And then the question remains to be asked, what could be the possible relevance of the view that says hardly any of this applies to us? It would be called, that is, the relevance of the preterist position is the relevance of example. And the really interesting thing as you compare these two is that the relevance that preterism offers is a relevance to every generation after the first generation. That is, I'm saying that the second generation of Christians and the third generation and the fourth generation, pick a decade, pick a century, the 13th century with the scholastics or the 15th, the 16th century, the reformers, pick a century, pick a decade, pick a church, and every single church in all of Christian history can look back to the book of Revelation and by the example of the first century gain great strength. They look at how horrendous was the suffering of the people of God in the first generation, and they argue from the greater to the lesser. They say if Christ was faithful to that generation that went through that horrendous tribulation, that he certainly can be expected to be faithful to us in these days. So even if we are living in a sort of inconsequential century, even if we turn out to be fairly inconsequential to the whole scheme of Christian history, we can trust Christ to be with us because he was with those people in the first generation. It was a signal sent out that he'd always be with us. It's the relevance of example. It's the same relevance as the story of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? You know, they were slaves in Egypt. We're not slaves in Egypt. No, you missed the point. They were slaves. And we are slaves in sin until our great Joshua leads us into the promised land. So all the Bible's relevant by example. The fishy thing about the relevance of imminence is it's all a trick, except for the one generation that happens to be in the last days. And every generation up until the actual generation lives in a mistake. They live all their Christian lives thinking, this is it. This is obviously the end. Obviously we're living at the end. And then they're wrong. And people who advocate this position will actually say, no, it's the will of God for his people to be mistaken. It's the will of God for Christians to really think they're living in the last time, even if they're not. And then they'll say, see, even the Apostle Paul thought so, and the Apostle John, and the Apostle Jude. I mean, they all speak as if it's the end times, and it's not. And we want to say, no, it was the end times. It was the end of the world as they knew it. They weren't wrong. They were right. They were apostles, for crying out loud. So the difficulty about the premillennial position is it's racy, and it seems to be imminent. It seems to be relevant, but it's only relevant by error until you happen to be living in the last days, where if you take the relevance of example, then it's authentically relevant, like all the rest of the prophecies in the Bible are authentically relevant for all times. And I don't know if that helps or not, but it helps me, and maybe you have a question about it in June. Okay, you may have a question that can't wait till June, and I'm more than pleased to stick around here at the front, as always, and answer any questions you might have, or you might just want to keep things warm and cordial by talking to the friendly people on your right or your left. Or you may want to run screaming out of the building. As I close in prayer shortly after that would be the time to do any of those things. So let's pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. Let's thank him for his word. Let's thank him for the promises that are so clear in his word. And then we'll go on to the next phase of our experience.